following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning, for a second time, we're returning to Psalm 27. Last Sunday, we covered verses 1 through 6. This Sunday, Lord willing, we'll cover the second half of the psalm, that is verses 7 through 14. And it's between verse 6 and verse 7 that a significant change takes place in the tone and mood of Psalm 27. In fact, it was exactly 100 years ago in 1926 when a pioneering German biblical scholar by the name of Hermann Gunkel released his commentary on the book of the Psalms. Hermann Gunkel was a biblical scholar who really helped pioneer the field of higher critical studies. You see, at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, higher critical scholarship as a new approach to studying the Bible was all the rage. While much could be said about this higher critical scholarship, or what's sometimes referred to as the historical critical method, to briefly summarize it in my own words, higher critical scholarship in general refers to an approach to the Bible where scholars seek to go beyond the text or look behind the text of Scripture to make assumptions about how the text came to be and really why it came to be. While not always the case, in my opinion, so-called historical criticism often is nothing more than glorified guesswork about the Bible. And 100 years ago, historical critical scholars were essentially questioning everything about the Bible, things that we long held to be true. Thanks to higher criticism, the historicity of the Gospels were significantly doubted. Many of the Psalms, particularly the ones that were ascribed to David, were believed to not actually be written by David. The Torah was not written by Jesus, was not written by Moses, as Jesus claims in the Gospels. Or example, Isaiah did not write the book of Isaiah, according to higher critical scholars. In fact, Paul did not write the Pauline letters. Essentially, higher critical scholars threw out and discarded the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And they went to work dismantling the Word of God. Many solid theological institutions were undermined by this form of unbelieving scholarship. Consider, for example, the theological roots of the Ivy League universities that were once solid seminaries, all spiritually shipwrecked in large part by higher critical scholarship. You see, to combat many of these errors, the errors of higher critical scholarship or historical criticism, the fundamentalist movement arose in our country. While not without some problems of its own, in particular some overcorrections, the fundamentalist movement in large part addressed much of the cancer that had been in the academic world. Higher critical scholarship, although today in the academy, we must acknowledge, is alive and well. For example, you would not believe how controversial it is in many academic circles to state the historic position that David wrote the Psalms that have his name ascribed to them. As I've preached through the Psalms, I've given very little time, if any at all, to defending the Davidic authorship of the Psalms. That is, those Psalms that have David's name ascribed to them, saying a Psalm of David. And this is because it's my assumption that most of you believe what the Bible says. You don't need me to argue with the higher critical scholars who want to question the Davidic authorship of those Psalms. You simply believe what the Bible says and what the church has believed for 2,000 years. But it is good for us to be aware that those type of academics and those attacks exist on the Bible. But returning to Psalm 27, it was Hermann Gunkel's higher critical approach when applied to Psalm 27 that in some sense revolutionized the study of this particular psalm. Gunkel, you see, he argued that Psalm 27 should not be read as one psalm, but as two separate psalms. According to his view, verses 1 through 6 were a distinct psalm of confidence, while verses 7 through 14 were originally intended to be a separate, different psalm of lament. And since those two genres are so different, they can't exist, he argued, in one unified psalm. Gunkel's approach of divorcing the two halves of the psalm has certainly made its impact on studies today, even of Psalm 27. To this day, while most conservative scholars would reject Gunkel's approach or proposal, by necessity, scholars today feel compelled to address his proposal. Seeing continuity between the two halves of Psalm 27 and trusting in the ancient text of Scripture, while I do reject Gunkel's approach, I do believe it's important for us to note the change in tone that happens in the middle of this psalm. We should not, with Hermann Gunkel, seek to explain away that change in tone, but instead we should seek to understand why it's there and what's happening in the flow of the psalm. I believe the change in tone and the change in mood at the midpoint of this psalm is no accident. It's a part of David's design as he authored this psalm. And therefore, I would argue that it's in the contrast of the two halves of Psalm 27 that we see its real depth, and we see its beauty, in fact. When Psalm 27 is understood properly, it teaches us something about our human condition, something I think most of us know already, that is, walking by faith is not easy. Walking by faith, that's the words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He calls us to walk by faith and not by sight, and that is no easy task. Even for the most sanctified and most godly among us, trusting the Lord throughout the trials of life is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment struggle. I trust you know this. One minute we can be flying high, soaring on the promises of God with full confidence and faith, and then in the next moment our hope dissipates. Fears creep in, and we must, by faith again, cry out for help. If we're honest, seasons of hopefulness and confidence in the Lord are often intermingled with seasons of fear and anxiety. Of course, we as humans are emotionally complex beings, so this makes sense to us. In the very same heart, there can exist both faith and fear. Hopefully, our faith is intentionally being strengthened and brought to life. Our faith and trust in the Lord is bolstered every time we draw truth to our minds, bringing the truth of God's word into our heart. And by consequence, our fears then retreat as we bring our faith to life. But nonetheless, this is the walk of faith that we are called to. Again, Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul touched on maybe a similar theme in 2 Corinthians 4, which we read this morning. He said this: we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And in Psalm 27, I think we find David in a similar position. We find him under attack, but not hopeless, trusting the Lord, but not without crying out desperately for help. He's concerned about the future, but he's not afraid. He's confident, and yet knowing that he needs more faith. And I just think that's how life is, isn't it? Is that not how our hearts are? If one thinks that they can just coast on yesterday's pursuits of the Lord and coast into today, it simply doesn't work. New mercies must be sought every day. Day-old manna will be found full of worms and rotten. Our hearts are simply too fickle to exist upon yesterday's quiet time. So even in the course of one day, our hearts can rise up in praise to the Lord, only for an hour later our faith to fall out the bottom. And it's into this kind of reality that David teaches us from his own heart about fear and faith in this life. Without a doubt, David is confident in the first half of this psalm, but in the second half, he seems to be more desperate than confident. But in his desperation, he's still dependent. He's still trusting in the Lord. While the faith of a verse like verse 3 is still present in, say, verse 9, it now sounds significantly different. In verse 3, David says, "Even though a war encamp against me, my heart will not fear." And then in verse 9, he says, "Do not hide your face from me, O Lord. Do not turn your face away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me." It sounds like a different David, but it's the same psalm. It's the same man. It's the same heart, and it's the same faith. Sometimes that faith is as bold as a lion, and sometimes that faith is as desperate as a clinging toddler before a babysitter. Sometimes our hearts operate like that. Psalm 27 teaches us that fear and faith sometimes coexist in the one and same heart, the heart of a Christian. And so now let's come to the psalm itself. If you're not there already, I'd invite you to turn there in Psalm 27. As always, it's so important for us to see with our own eyes what God has written in his word. And as we are exposed to scripture, and as we understand scripture and believe the scripture, that the Holy Spirit goes to work in our hearts. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So we want to be sanctified by God's word. That's our goal in this time. Jesus asked the Father to use his word to make us holy, and that's our goal here. We want to be sanctified by his word. And to emphasize the contrast between the two portions of this one psalm, we'll break the reading of this psalm into two parts. I'll begin in verse 1 and stop in verse 6, or at the end of verse 6. Follow along with me as I read. "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to Yahweh." This is the section of the psalm that we covered last Sunday, but just note again David's confidence here. Note his fearlessness. In the first three verses, his confidence is off the charts. He says, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I dread in this life? Even if a war comes up against my doorstep, I will be confident. My heart will not fear." And this confidence then flows into this amazing section on his worship in verses 4 through 6. Above everything else in life, the overwhelming passion of David's heart was to seek after God. He wanted to know him, to dwell in his presence, to contemplate God's divine character. That was his singular passion in life. And this pursuit of the Lord would, he knew, lead to his deliverance one way or another. In this life or the next, God would provide for him. And so David worships. Even though his enemies have not gone away, the trial continues, but David's eyes are fixed upon the Lord. In verse 6, David is sort of marching around the Lord's tent, shouting out for joy. His faith overflows his heart. It spills out into his mouth and into song. He can't help but open his mouth and praise Yahweh. This is where we saw David last week in Psalm 27. But now let's read the second half of the psalm, and we'll pick up in verse 7. Follow along with me. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me. answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries. False witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And notice that in the midpoint of this psalm, David moves from talking about God to talking to God. In the first half of the psalm, David is maybe in the public square, in the place of worship, and he's declaring his love for the Lord, his fearless confidence in the Lord. But as we come to verse 7, David is now turned into his prayer closet. Verses 7 through 12 function as an extended prayer. And then in the two final verses, it's as if David pulls out of the prayer and he begins to instruct himself. He counsels himself, we might say. For our purposes today, what I'd like to do is just work through the second half of Psalm 27, verse by verse, attempting to not only understand what David is saying, but why he is saying it. Of course, we want to understand what each verse means, but we also want to follow David's example. Although David's trial was unique to him, we can learn from David's example here as to how to respond to trials, how to respond to difficult situations where we know we need God's help. The pattern that David gives here can easily be adapted to whatever trial we are in. Some have called the second half of this psalm a lament, and if it is so, then I'll just say that we should learn to lament like David. But for what it's worth, I don't see or label this as a lament. Instead, I would call it a desperate prayer, and it's a prayer of faith. And as such, we should want to learn to pray like David. He is an inspired example given to us in Scripture. So I want my prayers and even the self-talk that I give to myself, even subconsciously what I think in my head, I want it to reflect David's example here in this passage. By the design of the Holy Spirit, David's prayers in the book of Psalms, they're an example for us. They're meant to teach us how to pray. So that's my plan here. There's 8 verses, and they all play a role. In one sense, they could all stand individually. Each verse has a unique contribution to the whole. Each verse is like a thread in the tapestry of David's prayer. I suppose you could say that this is an 8-point sermon, but I don't really want you to think of it like that. I want this to be practical for you, so I'd encourage you simply to seek to understand what David is doing in this desperate prayer of faith that makes up the second half of this psalm. We begin in verse 7. By my likening, verse 7 is simply a cry for help. David is crying out for help. Look at it in your Bible. He says, hear, O Yahweh, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. This opening certainly has a sense of lament to it. Other lament psalms begin in a similar way. The language David uses here is, hear my voice. It simply means, answer me, God. Hear me. Calling upon the Lord, that's what he's doing. He says, hear me, Lord. David's saying, please extend your favor to me by taking up my requests. In your kindness, please, Lord, intervene on my behalf. This is interesting, I think, because we know that God knows all of our needs before we even articulate them in prayer. God knows what we need before we ask, but nonetheless, God wants us to come to him in prayer. The psalmist in Psalm 139 tells us that God knows our thoughts from afar. It says there that he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. Even before there's a word on our tongue, God knows it. He knows what we're going to say before we say it, or what we think before we think it. Nonetheless, Psalm 62 tells us to pour out our hearts in prayer to the Lord. We pour out our hearts. That's what God wants us doing. He knows what's going on in our hearts and in our thoughts, but he wants us to come to him in prayer. And that's what David is doing here in verse 7. He's just simply going to God in a time of need, casting all of his cares upon the Lord because God cares for him. 1 Peter 5:7. So it is appropriate and good for us to follow David's example here. When falsely accused, when in some conflict, when in some dispute with your spouse, when suffering, when laying in a hospital bed, whatever it is, we should go to him in prayer. We should cry out like he does here. Next, in verse 8, David cites his own past faithfulness to the Lord. I think this is quite interesting. I struggled as to what to call this in verse 8. I just called it citing his own past faithfulness. But I think David is looking backwards in his life upon his commitment to the Lord. And in a way, though the terminology seems wrong, David is reminding God in his prayer of David's past desire to be faithful to God. I want to explain what I mean here, but I must acknowledge first that verse 8 is perhaps the most difficult in this entire psalm to translate. English versions often render it in different ways. I think the English Standard Version and the New American do a pretty good job here. The ESV states, "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek,' or 'Do I seek?'" The NASB here, I think, is just slightly better. Verse 8 says in my Bible, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" So in this verse, David is looking backward at a time in his life when God had given this command saying, "Seek my face," probably some passage in Scripture, passage like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, or I thought also of Psalm 105, where it says, "Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually." So David is remembering that phrase from the Lord, "Seek my face," and he's remembering his response to that phrase, saying, "Yes, I want to do that thing." When God said that, "Seek my face," David's response was to say, "Yes, I will seek your face. That's what I'm trying to do. I want to follow you." It's like David is saying to a military commander, when told to jump in the air, David responds saying, "Yes, I will do that. Tell me how high. You called me to seek your face. That's what I want to do. That's what I've been doing. I'm on board. You called me to seek your face. That's how I want to live, and that's how I've been living." To seek the Lord's face means simply just seek him in prayer. To go to him, to seek to know him in prayer and in fellowship with him, studying his words, seeking to know his character. So what is David doing here in verse 8? Well, in prayer, he's looking back upon his own past faithfulness, his past urgent desire to follow God, as a reason, he's citing that as a reason for God to answer his prayer. And sort of, he's incentivizing God to answer his prayer. He says, "Lord, you've called us to seek your face, and that's what I've been trying to do, that my heart earnestly desires to seek you. So please hear my request." While this might seem kind of strange for us to kind of objectively contemplate this kind of prayer, this kind of approach to God, I think we naturally say things like this to God in prayer quite regularly, particularly when we're in need of help. We might say, "Oh Lord, I've been trying my hardest to please you, but I keep failing and I need your help. I'm trying to do what you call me to, but it isn't working so well. Lord, help me." Or we might say, "Lord, you know that I've been trying to honor you at work, but I've been failing. And now this false accusation has come against me, and I need your help, Lord." I think that's the sort of thing that David is doing here in this prayer. It's a genuine expression of a needy Christian calling upon God for help. So first, David cries out bluntly to the Lord, "Help me," and then he cites his own past faithfulness to the Lord to encourage God to intervene. In verse 9, he shifts back a gear. It's a downshift again crying out for help. That's what verse 9 is, another cry for help. Look at verse 9 with me. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Notice it's posed in the negative here. Four negative requests. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away in anger. Do not abandon me. Do not forsake me. David has been seeking God's face. And so David now is pleading with God to not withdraw himself from him. For God to hide his face from him would be to withhold his favor and his blessing and to withhold the answering of his prayer. And that result would have been crushing for David. He's saying, please don't do that. The three requests that follow seem to develop the first request all the more. David says, Lord, if you turn your face away, if you dismiss me in your anger, I will be all alone. I will be all alone, so please do not abandon me. Do not forsake me. Again, there's a sense of desperation here. In reality, though, David knows God is not forsaking him. He's not abandoning him. David knows that. He'll express it in the very next verse. Nonetheless, in this affliction, David's dependence is heightened. I thought here of Psalm 119, verse 67, which says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. That's what trials often do. They make us cling tightly to the Lord. They teach us how to keep his word in the midst of trial. And so David, in this trial, is clinging to the Lord. He's on his knees, pleading with God for divine favor in this painful trial. In verse 9, long gone seems to be the confidence of the first half of the psalm. In verse 3, David was flying high in that confidence, in that confident trust. But in verse 9, David is desperate. His faith has not gone away, though. But he's confessing his need for the Lord. He recognizes God to be his help and his salvation, but he is urgently crying out for deliverance. Nonetheless, there is a sense in which his hope seems to be fading in verse 9. And so seeking to stimulate his heart in verse 10, he redirects his thoughts. In verse 10, David reminds himself of truth. That's what he's doing. He's reminding himself of truth. So following David's pattern, he's cried out for help. He cites his own past faithfulness. Then he returns to this urgent request in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he sort of pauses and comes up for air, pauses his prayer, and reminds himself of truth. Look at it in verse 10. He says, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. I guess if you were looking for a Mother's Day connection in the sermon, here it is. Might not be what you expected. He says, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Well, we don't know of any season in David's life where his parents abandoned him. There obviously could have been some period of estrangement between him and his father, Jesse, or his mother. But one commentator, Alan Ross, has some interesting thoughts on this verse. He wrote, this probably does not mean that his parents abandoned him as one might think. It could be a proverbial expression indicating that in this moment he's feeling friendless and forsaken like a deserted child. Or, he says, it may also be a reference to his parents' death. That could very well be the case, that his parents are no longer alive. Ultimately, we can't be sure, but what is clear is that David is depending on God alone, on no one but God. And so even in this earthly abandonment, David knew that God would not abandon him. I mean, look at the language. He says to himself, but my parents left, but the Lord will take me up. The Lord will deliver me. I'm okay. He's going to deal with me. I know my parents can't provide for me protection and guidance and comfort in this moment, but I know God will. God will come through for me. Again, he's refusing to be just passively swept down a stream into despair. He's reminding himself of truth in verse 10. Verse 11, he turns again to prayer. He makes another request, but in verse 11, the request is now different in terms of the object or the goal of the request. In verse 11, David prays for guidance, and he prays for protection. Now look at it there, verse 11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." God's way. He says, "Teach me your way." This refers to God's moral principles, which God expects for man to follow. David's saying, "I want you to show me how to live. Teach me how to live." We saw David praying like this back in Psalm 25. And there he prayed. He said, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Make me know your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." It's the same heart. He's like, "I want you to teach me how to live." And in these passages, I think we see a desire in David for him to know God's revealed will. That's how we are to live in this life. He wants to walk out God's commands, to humbly walk in obedience. When we do that, it definitely leads to greater fellowship with God. I think that's part of the first half of this psalm. But walking in God's ways is also a form of protection. It would keep one on a level path. It also keeps one from dangerous missteps and mistakes of one's own doing. It also preserves us from attacks from the enemy. He says, "Keep me on a level path." According to the end of verse 11, it was because of David's foes, or his enemies, that he needed protection. You know, literally, these words refer to those who were watching him. Because there's men who are set upon watching me. They want my ruin. So he says, "Teach me your ways. Keep me on a level path." So before, David cried out for help, for deliverance, but now the request is for guidance. "Teach me your ways. Teach me how to live and protect me." But the requests for help return in the next verse. Look at verse 12. "Do not deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, as such as breathe out violence." So here, false witnesses have come against David. Their desires were evil. Most likely they wanted him dead. The language near the end of this verse is unique. It appears that these were violent men. So David prays, "Oh Lord, just keep me back from them. Save me from their wicked plans that they're trying to do." And so in verse 12, for a third time, with desperate faith, David is crying out for help. So as we just attempt to track David's prayer in the second half of the psalm, let's review here. Verse 7, he cries for help. Verse 8, in his prayer to God, he cites his own past faithfulness to the Lord, again, incentivizing his prayer. Verse 9, he cries out for help again. Verse 10, he reminds himself of truth about God, namely God's faithfulness to him. In verse 11, he prays for guidance. "Teach me your ways, O Lord." Verse 12, he again cries out for help. Then it seems that David's prayer has there ended at the end of verse 12. The final two verses are interesting. In both verses, I think David is sort of stoking the flames of his faith, or his trust in the Lord. He's building his trust. In the original Hebrew of verse 13, it's challenging, and I don't really like how my English version translates it. My version reads in verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I think the English Standard Version gets this better when they say, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Verse 13 is full of confidence. It's like the first half of the psalm. The Christian Standard Bible even gets it better. It reads, "I am certain that I will see the goodness of the Lord. I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living." Now, this is an expression of confidence that David is telling to himself. In verse 13, David expresses his faith. The land of the living simply refers to this life. David is confident that God would come through and come through in this life. God's goodness would manifest soon enough. Even though just moments before, David was desperately pleading with his life not to be delivered over, his faith is now being brought to life in a mighty way. Apparently, we would say, studying David's prayer here, walking by faith includes both desperate cries for help and confident belief in what God will do. Again, it's the same heart. But perhaps what is most instructive of all comes at the very end of the psalm. It's the final step. In verse 14, David counsels himself with the truth. Look at that final verse, verse 14. He says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Some would argue that we should understand verse 13 as if some outside person was now speaking to David, giving him counsel. Perhaps a wise priest in the sanctuary was instructing David there in verse 14. But I would just say there's no evidence of that in the text. There's no reason to believe that anyone is speaking in this psalm beyond David. Others have understood verse 14 to be David's advice, we might say, to his readers. But almost like David was lecturing there at the end or exhorting his readers. But if that were the case, he would have likely spoken in plural commands. But these are singular commands. So what seems most reasonable about verse 14 is that David is simply speaking to himself. Just like he does in other psalms, by the way, David speaks to himself at times to strengthen his own faith. Famously, David does this in Psalm 42 and 43. Repeatedly there, David asks himself, he says, "O my soul," addressing his own heart, he says, "O my soul, why are you in despair? O my soul, why are you so anxious and weighed down? Why have you become disturbed within me?" David asks his own soul. And then he says, here's the counsel, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He's the help of my countenance and my God." Hear that. David is directing his own heart. And David's self-counsel is very similar here in verse 14 of Psalm 27. He says to himself, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." You see, David knew how fickle his own heart could be, and he knew how fickle our own hearts would be. You see, at times, we need to take our own hearts by the hand and lead them into the truth. Rather than just floating hopelessly downstream into despair or into frustration and anger or into the evil of self-pity, we must begin to row upstream, fighting against the pull of our own flesh. And oftentimes, it's in the midst of a trial and adversity that we learn to live out what we've been saying we believe for a long time. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 instructs us to direct our thinking this way. You know this passage, Philippians 4:8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise," here it is, "dwell on those things." Think about those things. Tell yourself what to think about. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on things above." Tell yourself what to think about. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's what a faithful Christian does in his own heart. In our own unique trials and struggles in this life, we need to learn from this example that we have from David in Psalm 27. We need to understand how he prays and seek to emulate it in our own lives. Again, just to review, verse 7, he cries out for help. Verse 8, in his own prayer to God, he's citing his past faithfulness. "I've been trying to follow you faithfully, Lord." In verse 9, he cries out for help again. In verse 10, he reminds himself about truth about God. "He will not forsake me." Verse 11, he then prays, "Teach me your ways. Help me to live the way you want me to live." Verse 12, he cries out again for help for a final time. Verse 13, David again comes to confidence, expressing his confidence in the Lord. "I will see the goodness of the Lord in this life." And finally, David counsels himself with the truth. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. O heart, take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." That's our pattern, waiting for the Lord. Let's go to the Lord to help him to ask him to help us adopt this into our own life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful ancient songs, poems written at the hand of the one you called the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. We thank you for his walk with you and his example for us. Lord, we want to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, you've promised us that trials are simply a fact of this life. They're guaranteed to us. And so as we go through the trials and adversity that by your sovereign hand you've given to us, Lord, we want to respond to them in a way that pleases you. So, Lord, we want to come to you for help, as is David's pattern here. We want to bring faith to life in our hearts, reminding truth of your word, truth of promises that you've given. And we want to come again crying out for help over and over again. And then, Lord, when we stop praying, Lord, would we instruct our hearts? Would we tell ourselves to wait upon the Lord, not letting ourselves be sucked down some sinful hole, self-pity, of wallowing in anxiety, but to pull ourselves out and say, no heart. I don't want to go that way. Lord, I will yet hope in him. God will deliver. I'll trust him. God's got a plan. Help us to counsel our own hearts like we see here. Help us to say to ourselves, be strong, heart, take courage, wait for the Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live this way. And Lord, and I pray also for anyone here who just doesn't get it, that their life is and their walk with you is not anything like that. Maybe it could be that they just have given over to their flesh for far too long and the battle's really just been given into and sin dominates their life, or maybe they're not truly in Christ. And there is no heart struggle because their heart is still under the allegiance of Satan and not Christ. And so we pray for individuals who might be confused about their own salvation. We pray that you would awaken them to the truth of your word and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please save them, we would ask. Lord, we pray that as a church family, we would know how to counsel our own hearts. And we would also know how to counsel one another with the truth, that we would take these truths from your word and give them out to one another's. Lord, that we would give them out as we meet in Bible study, as we meet in one another's homes, as we go on walks together, whatever we do, would we speak the truth to one another in love, knowing that this is our calling as a church family. So help us to live this out, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. I thought this morning, having our hearts instructed by Psalm 27, as we close in a final song, I would encourage you to let your heart be directed by the words of another psalm. That's Psalm 130. The themes are very similar. The song ends with this refrain. It says, "Oh, I will wait for you, I will wait for you through the storm and through the night. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, for your love is my delight." So I would just encourage you to sing, not letting these words just mindlessly float by you, but take these words and sort of drink them into your heart as we sing. Scott, if you'd come lead us, please.